Okay, everybody, we've got 1 minute after and we've got 9 verses to cover, so we better get started. I don't know if we want to spend an hour in the verses tonight. Turn to Genesis 19 tonight. Genesis 19. This is probably the last time you hear me say that, because we should conclude this chapter tonight. Feel fairly confident we will. Now, you will remember that as we've been going through Genesis 19, that's well known because it captures the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read the story of the angels coming to Lot and Lot kind of hesitating on leaving, the wickedness of the men in the city trying to get to the two angels, and then Lot offering up his own two daughters instead. And by the time we got to the end of chapter 19, and we didn't have church last Wednesday, so just, you know, quick recap, Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and Lot didn't really want to go, and then tried to make some offerings of where to go and how far to go. And I'm going to touch base on that again as we look at the text tonight, so I'm not going to belabor that point at the moment. When we last heard from Lot, though, he had arrived at Zoar or Zoar, and the destruction began when he got there. I'm going to read verses 22 through 26 just to bring our mind back to where we are. "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And Yahweh God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and that and what grew on the ground. Then his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." And then it shifts to Abraham for the next couple of verses before we get to tonight's text. What we come to see next in the final event in Genesis 19, it's a very disturbing account. Many might skip over it. I was at lunch with some guys at work Monday, and I was asked, "What are you preaching on right now? What are you teaching on right now?" And I said, "Well, we're in John's Gospel on Sunday morning." He said, "Well, where at in John's Gospel?" I said, "Well, we're in chapter 7. And he said, "When did you start?" I said, "January 1st of last year." And his eyes got huge. I said, "We're in Genesis on Wednesday nights." I said, "And we're coming to the very last portion of Genesis 19. He said, "Oh, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah." I said, "No, the very last." And I recounted it to him. He's like, "I forgot that's even in there." Yeah, most people do. It's difficult to read, difficult to conceive what we're about to look at. Others may avoid it because they don't see the application of the event today, maybe. It's not an easy one. It's not very palpable. It's very unacceptable thing we're about to read of. But there are a couple of very applicable things for us in the midst of this text that we can pull out, I believe. So I've set the stage. Everybody seems super excited to read this text, and I keep talking about how hard it is to read. So let's just read it, starting in verse 30. "And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our seed through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Now it happened on the following day that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our seed through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot conceived by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this cool evening, Lord, seeking your word and your truth and your presence. Lord, joying in the fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, wanting to learn more of who you are, Lord, to know you, if not fully, as we cannot comprehend, but Lord, we can know you truly. And Lord, show us more of yourself tonight, I ask of you. I turn this service over to you this evening. I pray that all that we do will be done to your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Did I warn you enough if you had not ever read that verse before? This passage is the final episode we have in the life of Lot. We don't follow the life of Lot anymore at the conclusion of this chapter. It's a pretty sad ending to the life we read of him, really, right? We don't read anything else. There's references made to him, but in regards to actually following his life, it's done after this chapter. He doesn't appear, nor do his daughters. They're not even named for us here. He's referenced a few more times in Scripture, but no more recordings of his life or what happens to him is found after this event. The descendants that we first read about here, the Moabites and the Ammonites, will show up multiple times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, through judges and kings and on, as a continual enemy and thorn in the side of Israel. This is their beginnings. Remember, I told you the book of Genesis means beginnings, right? So this is another event. We're looking at the beginnings of these peoples and what comes from them. Now, these people would settle. We're not going to go too deep into this because I'm going to touch on it again a little bit later. In the area that we know now as the country of Jordan. So just on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River from Israel, it's one of the countries that Millie and I saw from, you know, this the west side of the Jordan River in that area. We're going to learn about their origin a little bit tonight. So let's just look at this first text, first verse. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. What did I tell him to do in verse 17? We didn't read verse 17 a while ago. We jumped to verse 22. Look at verse 17 for a moment. Now it happened as they, this is the angels, brought them outside. One said, escape for your life. He's speaking a lot. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. So the angel's warning was, go to the mountains. Lot hesitated. If you look down at verses 19 and 20, well, verse 18 first. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by preserving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest calamity overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be preserved? So they told him to go to the mountains. Out of fear, he said, I can't go to the mountains. Something's going to happen to me. Let me go to this town instead. Out of fear, he makes these choices. Where do we find him at now? Now he's been to that town. He's like, now I need to go to the mountains. Do you see the inconsistency in Lot's life and the indecisiveness and the fear-driven life that he's living? Now we might say, yeah, but that's kind of easy to understand the fear. He just watched this whole area get incinerated. True enough, but it's pretty standard for his character in this text too. He still wanted to live in a city relatively close to this general area. Verse 30 tells us that he realizes he shouldn't live in the city after all. Why? Literally, it says he was afraid to stay there. Anybody's translation say anything other than the fact that he was afraid to stay there? King James may say afeared or something like that, but it's good. Same thing, right? He's scared to stay there. Afraid to stay there. What is he afraid of? Why would he be afraid to stay in the city that he wanted to go to? Any thoughts there? That's one.
That's what I thought.
Very legitimate potential reason. And it might just be that, yeah, he may have felt the influence from them of, you're the reason. You're the only one that was saved out of this destruction there. You're responsible for it somehow. That's the top of my list of my bullet points. So Marty said up front tonight, he got a gold star for his answer already. He's about to retire. He's a little sassier tonight than normal.
Think about others. Yeah.
Anything else you guys can think of that may have been a fear for him of why he might want to leave there?
Maybe it was a little bit like the one he left and he was afraid it was going to get.
That's another one of my bullet points. Man, you guys sitting on the front row are sharp tonight. Yeah, I mean, it turned out it's the same as the places he left. So what is that? What else would that tell him in his mind? What happened to where he just left? Right, destruction may be coming for here next. Those are all possibilities. You know, we talked 2 weeks ago that there's God often uses natural, as we think of them, natural phenomenon in his providence and in his wrath and his judgment, right? We know that happened clearly at the flood. There's discussion of, at this point, maybe some earthquake, volcanic type stuff. All that stuff is possible too.
I mean, just immediately, like the flood.
That yeah.
Such a stunning thing.
Right.
Did, it was just like, okay, well, you're gone. Okay, now. It's like,
yeah.
How do you time things like that?
Well, God. That's good. Yeah, God. Yeah, that's the answer. I mean, but God.
That is impressive.
Yeah, absolutely. So if that was the case, maybe there were some after effects, aftershocks, something like that. But I lean more towards probably the fear in the city of either they're just like the people I left, so it might be here next, or they were probably the fact that they knew where he had come from and they were probably blaming him. They probably had family and friends and loved ones down there that were just destroyed too, right? So Lot looks like the person most likely to be held accountable for it in their mind. We just know he was scared. Scripture just tells us he was afraid. Everything else we do is speculate, and we can do it from a somewhat educated reason, but it is speculation. He goes to a cave with his two daughters. Now, I find this interesting because in my studying, I saw this pop up several times, but it's not found. And I looked at five or six English translations. I've got my four or five I go to. I think I've shared that with some of you guys. I didn't find something that I read that was in the original Hebrew. For whatever reason, in the original Hebrew, the noun cave has a definite article prefix to it. And that prefix is the. You might think, that doesn't really mean much. In the original Hebrew, it would, because to them, to read the cave, when it was a cave people knew of, it was maybe a big cave, not just any old cave, it was the cave. It was something known. Take that for what it's worth. None of the English translations I looked at add the. It says a cave. And I looked at, like I said, four or five or six of them. Anyway, notice how quick Lot's life had changed. Right before, he just lived in the city. To Diane's point, as soon as he got to Zoar, hellfire and brimstone started falling. He just lived in this city. He was a very wealthy man. If we go all the way back to when he and Abraham separated, he was a wealthy, wealthy man then. When we found him in Sodom, where did we see him at first? He was the city gates. Who did we say were at the city gates? The important people, right? The well-to-do folks in town. They were the decision makers, the movers and shakers. Had a larger family than he has now too, right? We read that he had sons. He had son-in-laws. We know what happened to his wife. Now all that's left is him and two daughters. So he had went from what a lot of people today, right, would think of successful. A lot of money, nice house, living in the city. Family looks like it's flourishing, about to get married. Sitting at the city gates, hanging out with the powerful people. Now he's living in a cave. No earthly possessions, right? He didn't have time to pack anything up, put it on his back, even if he wanted to.
They had wine.
They could have got that from the city, but they did have wine.
He also
lost his wife right when they get to town. What did he have when he got to Sodom? He had wealth and possessions. Did he have a family yet? We don't have any evidence of him having a family yet. All those were accumulated when he was in Sodom. Now, that's going to be important here in just a minute.
Did he marry a Sodom woman?
Probably. Probably. Why not return to the uncle that loved him? Right? Abraham was more than an uncle to him. Yeah. Abraham was like more like a father to him, but in order in relation to inheritance, he were more like brothers. Their relationship was very close. Remember, Abraham went and charged and fought against five kings to save him and bring him back. We remember that story too. Why not go back to him? Pride? Shame? We could check any of the boxes. We don't know for sure. We're speculating.
Didn't they split because both of them had so much? The
But he didn't have anything now.
Right.
That's part of they were just destroying the land. They both couldn't raise herds in the same place.
Maybe he thought Abraham was destroyed. You know, he didn't quite know the extent
of it. That's a big question, because this ends kind of with a couple of big question marks, right?
Geography too. Is he going away from where Abraham was, like in the other direction?
Shouldn't have been.
I don't know where the mountains are. That's your.
Yeah, he should have been going, if I know you've seen that article, but if Sodom and Gomorrah here, Zoar is around the corner southwest a little bit. You keep going up southwest even more, and you get up into the lower foothill mountains and up where Abraham was in Hebron. So he was going in the general direction. But I don't know how far. You know, Zoar, when you think about those caves, it could have been one of those caves that Molly and I saw, you know, kind of between the desert and that area where they have all those caves, and even probably further north than where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, but those kind of caves. We can't figure it out. We can't answer. The scripture doesn't tell us clearly. It's just talk, so let's move on. We'll see what happens next. Verse 31 and 32, then the firstborn came, said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our seed through our father." Now, I know this is disturbing to even contemplate and even think about. What were they driven by?
Does it say his seed? Because it says his lineage. It implies it's his lineage that they wanted to preserve rather than our. I'm just curious. It's a little different in my translation.
Yeah, our. And I looked at that one, too. Our, what I see, is it was pretty consistent.
Usually, it's, you know, they're concerned about the man's lineage. And I just was curious what they said our.
No, I've got our seed both times here, and when the younger daughter comes as well. Anybody else have? What's everybody else have there? You see what she's saying? What she's talking about at the end of verse 32? We may preserve our seed through our father.
It says preserve the lineage of our father in his translation, which makes it sound more like they're worried about his lineage.
It says
NASB.
Preserve our family through our father.
I just was curious. Is that usually it's,
James says, preserve seed of our
father. Either way, the fact that they're going through their father to do it is a preservation of the family seed, too. So that's kind of Diane's talking about. The New American Standard is a kind of a compromise of the two. What are they driven by to do this? To preserve the seed, preserve the family line? Is that really what they're worried about here? There's that very distinct possibility. But it also said they went to Zoar, and there have been people in Zoar, too. And it said he got there. You know, when he arrived there is when God rained down hellfire and brimstone.
They were all gay, and it wouldn't have done any good. It could be. I mean, it was kind of like that part of the country.
It seemed like they've convinced themselves no man has left. Or perhaps they thought, like these other people, that God was about to destroy them, too.
That's true.
Right? We've got to do something. There's no fitting men there for me type thing. In a sense, it does seem like they believe there was no man left or none that would have anything to do with them. If they were shunning Lot because they blamed him on what happened, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with his daughters either, right? All of y'all are the reason this happened in their mind. So that's another possibility. But again, did they think everything else outside of that area they could see was destroyed? It's very possible. Very possible. They wouldn't have gone too far to find other people. We don't know the cry of Lot there at this point. Is Lot saying God's destroyed everything and everybody? Maybe another reason he wouldn't go to Abraham. We don't know. You ever thought, Billy? You get that I'm thinking face.
Well, this is before Moses, Ten Commandments.
Right.
It may not have been that uncommon.
It's possible.
I'm not saying it.
Right, of course.
But they definitely lived in a spot where a lot of things was going on, so they were raised in that place.
Yep.
So you know they was influenced.
Sure.
That's about as far as I can.
No, that's a good point. I'm going to touch on something to do with that today here in just a minute, too, and I think an application for us today. It doesn't, doesn't seem like they're acting just to replenish the earth, but there's some kind of family and or their lineage or their line specifically they're concerned about. It's not, let's do this so we can make sure the earth is filled again or anything to that effect. Seems like there's fear, selfishness. They want their seed preserved. They see no prospects of a husband or children. In their mind, maybe desperate times call for desperate measures. Again, like Billy said, I'm not trying to say it was right by no means, but is that what's going on in their mind?
They did get him drunk.
They did get him drunk. So that tells you
deception.
That they knew he wouldn't have gone along with the plan.
Yep.
Right? He was not going to go along with the plan, so they got him drunk. And not just, I mean, they got him so drunk he didn't know when they laid down and when they got back up.
But the King James Version says made him drink wine. How do you make somebody drink wine? To the point that you're drunk.
Well, I mean, Legacy says that too. I think in New American Standard, I think all your English translations say that. It's not just King James. It says, let us make him drink wine.
They could have been throwing such a pity party to him that convinced him to drink.
We're the last ones. Let's just go ahead and...
And then come back a day later and do the same thing over.
Yeah.
He lets him wine. King James,
some people, you can make him drink wine.
Yeah. That's true.
Yeah. Maybe he was like that.
Yeah.
Maybe he drinks all the time. I mean, but we don't know. This is the first time he drinks wine. He could always drink wine.
Yeah.
They have this plan that they want to do more.
I think the intent behind that and the language, and I haven't thought about that too much, so I'm glad you brought that up. It may be to the effect of they made him drink so much. You know what I mean? Like, not just a cup, but let's just keep on filling that cup and make him keep drinking it. Once you have that first cup or two, it doesn't take a lot of convincing to keep on.
Sometimes you don't even realize you're doing it.
No. So they work at their plan. Like Billy said, it's deception. Obviously, their father wouldn't have consciously been complicit with it, or else they wouldn't have to do this in the first place. So they got him drunk first. Now,
my commentary says that, you know, they had lost their mother, they lost their husbands, and they didn't think that they would probably ever remarry, or like it kind of leads to didn't know if there's any more out there.
Yeah.
So that was their only option.
And they said he was old, so we don't have a lot of time. We got to do this pretty quick. Which we could get on a rabbit trail here that I do not want to go down about getting an old man drunk and what the capabilities could be, but we're not going down that path. Notice they're never named. I already brought that up, right? The daughters are never named. We don't witness redeeming qualities in them. Not saying they don't have any, but we don't see any. And we never hear them again. They never come up again throughout God's word. Their names are never mentioned. But they are the mothers of these two groups of people. So before we go any further, we must entertain the question of why it's important for them to preserve a seed. In their minds, at least. We've talked about this before, especially with women. In ancient times, sometimes even today, a female's worth was often measured in her ability to bear children. From outside pressure and internally, she would feel that way too. Again, everything we're saying now, we're not condoning. I know y'all know this, but I have to say it for my own sake. We're not condoning the behavior. We're just saying some of the thoughts maybe. Many pagan cultures believe their children being somewhat of a way that their name would continue. You hear fathers say that today too, right? My name will go on if I have sons, but if I don't have any sons, my name dies with me. Another concern may be in those cultures, especially, think about when you get older, somebody to take care of you type thing. That's another potential one out there, especially in those cultures. They couldn't take... No, they weren't going to go check in at the local nursing home or anything. It wasn't going to happen. Look at verse 33. They're just talking about it to this point, right? Verse 33. So they made, there's that word again. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So they make the plan, they spring the plan, they put it into action. We're shocked by this. We should be shocked by this, right? This should affect our sensibilities. To the point Billy brought up earlier, consider where they were brought up at. Where did they grow up at? What did they see every day. Did their father try to protect them from it, shield it from them? I don't know. He was willing to give them up instead of taking the angels, right? Scripture tells us before we ever get to chapter 19 that Sodom is what? Exceedingly wicked. And that's the culture they were brought up in. What they saw. They were engaged to Sodomites. The men they were engaged to were the city. They were Sodomites through and through. That's where they were from. That's who they were. Now, I have a couple things highlighted, underlined here as I'm thinking about the application for today. When we consider our children and the culture we're in right now. I don't want to shame anyone when I say something I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. How much time our children are in front of a TV or in a government school system that's teaching them everything contrary to what we're teaching them at home, you've got to kind of deprogram all the mess that they're ingesting. When I say I'm not trying to shame anybody, we had one daughter that went all the way through, and I see the impact and effect on her. The government school, I refuse to say public schools anymore. They're government schools. We pulled one out and put her in Zion. It's been a hardship for us in many ways. It's not easy to pay that tuition. But after we went to the initial orientation, I told Melissa, I said, I'll go get two more jobs if I have to, because I'm not putting her back in a government school. Not everybody can do that. I get that. You just got to work extra hard when they're at home, two or three times harder than you would normally need to. Really. Homeschooling is the other option, and I'm all for homeschooling too. I don't know if Malia or I have the patience for it, but homeschooling, I'm all for it. Vodi Bakum is one of the biggest proponents for homeschooling in the world. He makes a statement, and it's very true. He said, don't send your children to Caesar for their education and not expect them to come home as Romans. Does that make sense? It's a strong statement, but it's true. Here's the other thing that makes me think about this. I see people, hear about people, know about people, that when their children step off into deadly sins, often sexual sins, immoralities, they think in order to continue to love their children, they have to support that lifestyle. That is not the case. You can still love that child with all your heart and say what you're doing is wrong. And we're seeing it, guys, from people that have been raised in churches, parents that have been professing believers for decades. And they'll say, it must be to love you. A lot of times it's shame from the child, right? The child, well, you don't love me if you don't support what I'm doing. You got to stay on your ground.
It's the whole threat of suicide, too.
That too. You just got to stay on your ground and stand on God's word if you find that situation in your life. And if you're counseling somebody else in that situation, doesn't mean you don't love them. Okay, that's the sermon for tonight. Notice Lot is so inebriated, not remembering of them coming and laying down and them getting up. Now, that's not an excuse, right? It's not an excuse. It's not an excuse for us if we do something because we were influenced by something else or whatever. I mean, that's part of the sin to begin with, right? That he got that drunk. So it's not an excuse. Let's move on, verse 34 and 35. Now it happened on the following day that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our seed through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Scripture doesn't tell us how Lot reacted to any of this. How much he knew, how much they told him. But he found out.
He found out down the road.
He found out.
Still referred to as righteous in 2 Peter.
We're going to touch on that verse too, because that's a hard one for us to read after looking at tonight's text, isn't it? Well, let's just read the next verse. Verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot conceived by their father. Well, when they got pregnant, questions had to be raised up then if they didn't tell him before, right? They're pregnant now. Do they lie to him about him being the father of the child? If they stayed in the cave all the time, I don't know who else they could have expected to say it was from. But if they didn't tell him explicitly, directly, when we get to their names, you're going to learn something interesting if you didn't know it already. Conception in verse 36, so the baby's conceived in the womb. But 9 months later when the children are born, listen to this, verse 37 and 38. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Just a cursory reading of that doesn't change anything for us. You know, we don't typically do just cursory readings of anything. The father of the Moabites, the father of the Ammonites. Let me, if you have a study Bible, you may already know this. Moab, the firstborn child, or the child born from the firstborn daughter, means from the father. The child is named from the father. Ben-Ami, father of the Moabites, or Ammonites, I'm sorry, means this: son of my kinsman or son of my close male relative. I mean, if he didn't know before, if they lied about, they named the kids pointing to the fact of this relationship coming from the father. Both names point to Lot being the father of these boys. These descendants throughout history reflect the sin committed. They were literally birthed from a sinful sexual encounter.
So, what was the percentages of both of them getting pregnant first time with the father?
That's, I knew somebody would bring that up. Because I thought about it too. Because what do you think?
Well, yeah. We always talk about providence of God, right?
Yeah.
So, God opened the word, right?
Yeah.
So he can use evil for his own purposes. It's no different here with these two daughters and Lot than it is with kings and everything else, countries.
Yep.
You know, we kind of look at it going, yeah, but it's still God's sovereign will.
Our question, we can agree with that 100%. I guess the question that must pop up in our mind there is, to what end? For what purpose?
Created very big enemies of the Israelites.
Created huge enemies of Israelites.
So did Abram and
Hagar. Yeah, the Ishmaelites and the Arab world that comes from that. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it's true. You can't deny it. God...
So a non-Christian look at that and say, so God did that? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. So the good
way of looking at it would not be the way.
Right. So God must agree with it if he let this happen or if he caused this to happen or whatever. And that's, his ways are not our ways. We can't understand the mind of God is the first answer to that. But it also, through his providence of his purposes in centuries to come and the reasons for these folks, we're going to look at a couple of instances of these people before we close tonight.
If that had happened and they didn't get pregnant, God would turn around with lightning the next day. You'd understand it better.
Yeah. Yeah. So during the wilderness wandering, we read about these people a couple of times. So this is after the Israelites are taken, you know, they crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness wandering time period. In Deuteronomy 2:9, we read this. Then Yahweh said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. So early on, before they ever get back into the land of Canaan, God says, you're going to come across these people, and you're not to mess with them. So what is he doing here? Let me read the next one. Deuteronomy 2, later in the same chapter, 18 and 19. Today you are about to cross over Ar, the border of Moab, and you will come opposite the sons of Ammon. Do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. two things. They're called the sons of Lot by God. Second of all, they're going to be their vicious enemies very soon, but he says, at this time, you're not to mess with them. What's God doing there? I think I heard one of y'all, maybe you, Diane, he's kind of building them up. He's letting them get stronger, right? They're getting stronger. This whole time, these other people are getting stronger for when God's eventually going to, he's going to do some things with them. Now, this verse hit me on the way down, and I had to find it before we got started. Verse is, here is peaceful interaction, but that doesn't stay that way. Deuteronomy 23, so 21 chapters later in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 6. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. Even to the 10th generation, none of his seed shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of their seed shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. So this other group of people, he said 10 generations. Here he said never. Verse 4, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, Yahweh your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because Yahweh your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. In Psalm 83, 5 and 8, for they have conspired together with one heart against you, the Lord, they cut a covenant. The tents of Edom, we'll learn about them when we get to Esau, and the Ishmaelites, we already know a little bit about them. Moab and the Hagrites, there's Moab popping up again. Gabal and Ammon, there's Ammon again, and Amalek. Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined them. They have become the power of the children of Lot, Selah. This is some of the worst group of people you could assemble right here. These were vicious, bad folks. And who's right in the middle of them? You go all the way back to Genesis 19. Those descendants. Often at war with Israel, there were idol worshipers. They would pull Israel into it at times. Right? They would mix and mingle with the Israelites at times too. Judges 10:6. I shared with some of y'all, I just read through Judges, and I'm in Joshua right now. I mean, I read through Joshua and I'm in Judges now. Judges 10:6. Then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. If you know anything about the book of Judges, I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, God would raise up a judge to judge Israel because of their idolatry usually. It seemed like everything was back on course. That judge would fade into the distance, and then with less than a generation later, they'd be right back in the same boat. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is, we're talking about Solomon now. Beginning in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He was told explicitly, don't go after these certain women. Solomon clung to them with love. What happens? Well, verse 3, first of all, which is incomprehensible. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Now it happened at the time that Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth and the goddess of the Sidonites, and after the Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. We read about this god Molech. Does that name ring a bell to any of you guys? Child sacrifice. That is the one often, for those who are trying to fight against the abortionist, say they are offering up our offering up the unborn children to the god of Molech. Who do you say he's a god of? The detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. We talk about how hard it is to think about reading 2 Peter about righteous Lot. What did God allow Solomon to do? We just read about this part. What good thing did he allow him to do? A lot of good things, but what one thing jumps out in your mind? What would he not let David do, but he let Solomon do? Build the temple. So.
And granted him wisdom.
And granted him wisdom, yeah, absolutely.
He lost it somewhere. Ever been richer than him?
This is our last account of Lot in the biblical record. Quite a sad last moment to think about. Is Lot a believer? We've already talked about a verse in 2 Peter. We might as well read it. 2 Peter chapter 2. Talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, starting in verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. How do you reconcile that with Genesis chapter 19? Specifically, verses 30 through 38. Billy talked about an unbeliever, a non-Christian, reading this and saying, is this your God? Then they read this, connected to that, if they can connect the dots there. How do you respond to the comment of that unbeliever that's reading that?
Blesses someone, he doesn't say that word, so he agreed with Abraham. It kind of reminds me of similar how, you know, God was knowing all his children, but then when Ham said, what, you know, Saul knows nakedness, but he never ensured his son was punished. So it's like God held true to his blessing for Ham, but then punished his lineage.
Yeah, there's some covenant stuff there you're talking about, for sure. God cut a covenant with Abraham. Did he cut a covenant with Lot? No. 2 Peter chapter 2 says Lot is righteous.
There's only one reason why he's righteous.
How's that?
Grace.
Yeah.
I mean, Old Testament. They look forward. What we're looking at is Lot's sin, which is great in our eyes, but we're all contaminated sin. You know, we're just as big a sinner as Lot.
We just sin differently.
Just sin differently.
We're capable of all sin.
So I have to look at it. It's just God's grace to save me.
Maybe before Abraham. I still wonder about that.
Abraham, yeah, because when we get to the next chapter, I don't want to get to the next chapter yet, but the next chapter, Abraham's doing stuff he shouldn't be doing again, too.
I mean, the righteousness of Christ being an
example. Yeah, that's what Billy's, I think, getting to when he talks about grace. You know, that what does Paul tell us in Romans? Who's righteous? None. None are righteous, none not one. So when we read anybody being called righteous, I know we discussed this when we were talking about Noah, he looked upon the earth and none was righteous except for Noah, right? But any righteousness seen in man is only seen through Christ Jesus and the grace he bestowed on those who believe in him. That's the only, and you know, grace didn't start in Bethlehem when Christ incarnate I know y'all know that. Grace is throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. Lot was driven by sight, by fear, by bad choices. Here we read the ends of his life. Cave, incest, father of Israel's enemies. Y'all think about that for a minute? He's the father of these enemies of Israel. Lot is. But is not Abraham the father of some enemies of Israel too? Through Ishmael. We don't know what happened after this event. We don't know. I think God would give it to us if he broke down after these events and really fell on his face and cried out to God. But God has chosen not to reveal that to us. But 2 Peter said he was righteous. So we've got to take it just as true as what we just read here. And again, we're declared righteous through what Christ did for us. His righteousness is imputed, or the reformers called it a foreign righteousness, because it's not a righteousness we can make up of ourselves. It's placed upon us and given to us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's not our righteousness, it's his. So John Currid is a guy that I've referenced sometimes as I go through Genesis, and I'm going to read his kind of closing thoughts on this text. This is John Currid's words, but very sobering, I think. He says this: "This story is a powerful warning regarding how Christians are to raise their children. Lot's daughters grew up in Sodom, and they were betrothed to unbelievers. And there is no evidence that they were children of God themselves. Lot had thrown them into the culture and raised them in the heart of paganism. The consequences should surprise no one. How about our children? Do we raise them in the church? Are they surrounded by believers? Or do we simply toss them to the cultural winds?" Even those last four questions that John Currid poses and I just said, none of that guarantees the salvation of anybody's children. It doesn't. But God does honor that in some way. He honors it in great ways. So, Currid comes back to the fact of the culpability of the daughters. Let's pray. Father God, what a difficult text to plow through. But Father, you've given it to us for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for application, for understanding. So God, we praise you for it. We praise you that you're sovereign and you're in control. When the whole world looks like it's standing on its head, and maybe the people are even crying out and mocking us for our strong faith and our strong belief, we know we are always in the majority because we are with you. God, how grateful should we be to know, as Billy said, that we're no better than Lot. It's easy for us to cast stones and point fingers, but we're just sinners in need of your grace as well. We're great sinners in need of your grace. Praise you that your grace is so much more than our sin. God, what a glorious thing to think on tonight is the righteousness imputed to those who know and trust you and love you, that you will never cast us out. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Any additional thoughts? I didn't think to ask you guys that before I stopped.